Today we begin a study of the Gospel according to John. At the heart of the Bible are four first century biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called Gospels, or the Gospel according to, or Gospel accounts, because each of them recounts the history of the Gospel, the good news, what Jesus did, the historical record of who Jesus is, what he did on earth, especially his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. God gave us four accounts. Again, they're at the heart of the Bible because four witnesses carry weight. The first three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are sometimes called the synoptic gospels, because the word synoptic means synoptic, think of it like that, together seeing. They see together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three, seem to see together a whole lot more than John does. John, you might call him kind of the odd man out, because so much of John is unique. John is not particularly long. He's shorter than both Matthew and Luke. And he recounts things in the gospel that you won't find in most of the others, in all of the others. He recounts things like turning the water into wine. He recounts the raising of Lazarus. You won't find those in the other three accounts. He records Jesus's conversations with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, or Nicodemus in chapter 3. He recounts long engagements with Jesus and the Pharisees, particularly over fatherhood. Who is your father? The Pharisees and Jesus keep going back and forth. That's only recorded in John. And there are certain things recorded in all other three that you won't find in John. Think about the Lord's Supper. You find a very different account, the washing of the feet at the Lord's Supper, but not the supper itself. There's no account of the Transfiguration in John, right? There's no account of the discourse, the teaching that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives in John. John is just very different in all these ways. It's not to say that John disagrees with or contradicts them. He just provides a very different vantage point. And in fact, it strengthens the witness. Now, I've talked through, just kind of zooming in here on our material this morning, the four Gospels. One of the things that I hope you do here at the outset of the message is that you thank God for the Bible. You thank God for these four books that are at the heart of the Bible. They are, as it were, the four-chambered heart of the Bible that is beating and continually putting our focus on Jesus. I think it's also crucial to point out that God didn't give us a 25-volume encyclopedia on Jesus. Some of us wish that there were a whole lot more than there is in the Scripture, because the four books, the maybe 70 to 80 pages in our Bible that comprise the four Gospels, they leave us wanting so much more. What happened there? What happened later that night? How did they react? All these questions that we have. But God didn't give us some unmanageable volume of material. He gave us four biographical accounts, four vantage points that give us a sufficient amount of teaching on the most significant individual who ever walked the planet. It's the kind of material that if you just went online and looked up audio Bible, you could listen to the four Gospels in about 8 hours. It's very manageable material. I hope that you will thank God for giving us what we need about the most significant individual ever to walk the planet, giving us a sufficient amount, a multifaceted account, a manageable amount, and I hope that you'll treasure it. Some of you haven't read the Gospels in years, the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Make it your goal this December to read one of them. Make it your goal in the new year to read all of them. fall in love again with your Savior. The fourth account is written by John. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He was a fisherman. He was the brother of James. James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee. Jesus named them the sons of thunder. John and James grew up in a pretty well-to-do family. Fishermen in those days were in the upper middle class, you would say. And fishermen in that day often supplied the major restaurants or food chains of the day. And it's apparent, some people guess from John 18:15, that James and John and their dad's fishing business may have supplied the government with the fish that they needed there in Jerusalem. For the first few years of their discipleship, James and John were known as movers and shakers. Again, Jesus gave them the title Sons of Thunder. And at one point, you might recall that after Jesus had gone into a village in Samaria, and most people rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him and said, "Move on, you're going to cause trouble here." James and John asked Jesus if they could immediately pray to God to rain down fire on these God rejectors, on these king rejectors. And Jesus just bore with them. At another point, they and their mother approached Jesus and they said, "Could we have the highest positions in the government in the kingdom right next to Jesus?" They were so ambitious. And again, Jesus chided them and he was patient with them. He bore with them. But as you read this account, John keeps referring to himself as the beloved disciple, the loved disciple. John's tone throughout this and the other letters that he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. The author of this gospel wrote about one out of every five pages in the New Testament, significant. His tone is one of humility, gentleness, simplicity. He's a shepherd. He's just in awe that Jesus loved him. What changed him? Very obviously, Jesus changed him. He changed this son of thunder to be a tough, persevering pastor who loved the sheep he shepherded. The love of Jesus changed John. John refers to himself as the beloved disciple, and he personally experienced the love of Christ, and it changed him as a hard, tough, ambitious adult man to be like Christ. You see, exposure to the glory of Jesus is life-changing. It changed John. John seems to be writing with the primary goal of evangelizing people, of making disciples of Jesus, compelling people to become followers of Jesus. And he's probably writing to people who were similar to him in coming from a more Jewish background. Maybe it was after the Jews got dispersed abroad. And anyway, the gospel is a wonderful book to read with non-Christians, to read with those who need to understand who Jesus is and why his life makes a difference to them. It's a great book for this purpose. And John seems to be writing with that intent, and he seems to be writing with that example. He himself has experienced as an adult the life-changing power of Jesus. What I'd like to do this morning is read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, and I would like us to see the summary of who Jesus is. It's the most compelling prologue, the most popular biography of Jesus ever penned, verses 1 through 18. One of the things I'm going to point out is that John describes Jesus here a bit like a Wikipedia article starts. He describes him with very blunt statements about Jesus's relationships, his key relationships. So for example, if you were to go on Wikipedia and look up James Madison, one of America's founding fathers, it would describe him in the most summary way with key relationships. It would describe James Madison's relationship with his wife, Dolly. It would describe James Madison's relationship with his peers, those around him, like Thomas Jefferson. it would describe him in terms of his relationship to political history and to American history. In a couple statements, you would get his key relationships with his wife, with his peers, with world history, and with American history. And you would get it in summary form. That's exactly what John is giving us here in his introduction to the biography of Jesus. John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he existed before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No more important question could be asked than, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's because Jesus' influence spreads the globe today. Over 2 billion people claim to be followers of Jesus. He is more influential than any political leader, any philosopher or scientist or poet. He's more significant than any religious figure who's lived. But the reason everyone needs to answer this question, who is Jesus, is not primarily because of his influence. It's because of his claims and the claims that those who best knew him made about him. Jesus needs to be taken seriously. The question, who is Jesus, needs to be answered because of his claims. John, who's writing this, what we just read, he personally knew Jesus, and he tells us who Jesus is. The main point in what we just read is this, that Jesus reveals God clearly, completely, and gloriously. That's how I would try to state the main point of John's prologue, his summary introduction of who Jesus is. Jesus reveals God clearly, perfectly, and gloriously. You see, Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. He is the Word, according to verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 18 are like bookends of the section. Look back at verse 1. He's the Word. The final statement of verse 18 explains what's meant by that concept of the Word. Jesus has made the unseen God known. He's the Word who's explained the Father. He's the communication from God to explain exactly what God's like. Jesus has told us about God in revealing God to us. The way New Testament scholar Don Carson puts it is, Jesus is God's ultimate self-disclosure. God's ultimate self-disclosure. Self-disclosure is when someone communicates information about themselves to you. They open up to you. That's self-disclosure. They reveal through talking, through being with you, who they are. That's self-disclosure. There is no relationship apart from self-disclosure, apart from someone opening up to you. And John's main point is that Jesus is God's ultimate self-disclosure. Jesus is God opening himself up to be known to us. Incredible. How is it that Jesus can reveal God perfectly? How can Jesus reveal God perfectly, completely? It is because of who Jesus is, and that's what John explains in these first 18 verses. He explains Jesus in terms of five relationships. Jesus' relationship to God, Jesus' relationship to creation, his relationship to history, his relationship to sinners, and his relationship to the Bible. And we're going to take a look at each one of those very briefly. Who is Jesus in relationship with God? This is verses 1, 2, and 18. Like I said, it's bookends. In verses 1 and 2, John emphasizes that Jesus has eternally existed. The way the New Living Translation puts the first phrase of verse 1 is, in the beginning, the Word already existed. That is a good way of translating it. In the beginning, Jesus already existed. And then John goes on to say, before he ever became human, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Whoa. Step back. He was with God, and he was God. Okay? That's his relationship to God. That is an incredible claim. We would not believe it if it had not been disclosed to us. Christians didn't make up the doctrine of the Trinity because we wanted something to just baffle people logically. Christians study the Bible and try to piece things like this together, and they say the Trinity must be true, not because it's easy to grasp, but because it's how God has disclosed himself. So, he was with God, and he was God. Notice the same truths in verse 18, where John refers to Jesus as the only God. You see that in verse 18? The only God who is at the Father's side. He is God, and he's with God. Whoa. So, is Jesus God, or is he with God? Yes. It's that pairing of truths that we have to wrestle with, we have to put together. John presents him as both. Jesus is God, and yet he is God the Son, who has always existed in relationship with God the Father. So John and every other New Testament writer point to the truth of the Trinity, or the triunity of God. That is, that God is one being in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. You will not be able to satisfyingly understand the Trinity. Let me tell you that right up front. I cannot understand it in a way that satisfies me. But it is biblical, and it is logical. I mean, if you just go on throughout this book, not only has John said it here explicitly that Jesus is God, but he is going to recount numerous times where Jesus called himself the I Am, using the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, the great I Am. We saw it last week in Psalm 136, verse 3, where God declares himself to be Lord of Lords, a title that is given to Jesus twice in the New Testament. He is Lord of Lords, indicating that he is Israel's God. There's 1,000 examples like that throughout the scriptures, that Jesus is God. And here, John explicitly affirms it. Jesus is God. So it's biblical. But it's also logical. I think the first thing to say is the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not contradictory. We're not saying that God is three and is one in the exact same way. Christians have wrestled with this for centuries. They've said he is one being in three persons. They've used concepts like he is one of one substance of three subsistences. starts getting into ontology, the philosophy of being, what distinguishes being from person. Christians do not affirm something that is logically contradictory, even though we can't understand it satisfyingly. We say he is three and one in different ways. He's three persons in one being. But it's also logical when you just think about the nature of God, right? There are two things that we confess about God. Think about the two of them together. God is eternal and God is love. Amen? God is eternal, truly. God is love, truly. That's what the scripture says. But theologians have understood for centuries that that means that God must be in some ways multi-personal. How could an eternally loving being express love or be love as an individual person? It takes more than one person to show love. Now, I've just stated one of the clearest truths of Christianity that's been understood for the centuries. Do you know that most people in America disagree with this statement that Jesus is God? Surveys were done early this year, came out in September. 52% of Americans agree with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. That study also revealed that many evangelicals, an uncomfortable amount of evangelicals, those who claim to be Christians, agree with that same statement. Jesus is a great teacher, but he's not God. It means that the church is becoming more like the world. It means that satanic deception is having reign in churches that focus a whole lot more on entertainment than on solid teaching. Jesus is God. I've tried to argue it from the scriptures. I've tried to step back and say this doctrine is something that the scriptures consistently teach, and it is logical. But now I just want to step back and ask a question that I've been asked a couple times in my interactions with people who don't believe that Jesus is God, and that is, what practical difference does it make? It's a really good question. So what difference is there if Jesus is God and if Jesus is not God? Let's say that Jesus was the first thing God created. Let's say he's the greatest of all angels. Let's say he's Satan's brother. But he's awesome. He's great. He's powerful. He's good. He's loving. What's the difference? There are two massive differences. If Jesus isn't God, he can't save you. He cannot represent in his transaction on the cross, he can't represent God and humanity. He can't bridge God and humans if he is not the God-man. And secondly, if you, like Paul, confess, for to me, to live is Christ, you're a blasphemer if he's not God. See, to worship Jesus, to praise Jesus, to commit your life to Jesus, to dedicate your all to Jesus, to say, for me to live is Christ, that kind of worshipful life is blasphemy if Jesus isn't God. Because you don't love anyone with the devotion that you owe to God. If Jesus isn't God, he can't save. If Jesus isn't God, don't worship him. Don't commit your life to him. You only can be saved by the God-man. You should only worship and follow and commit your life entirely to the God-man. Second, who is Jesus in relation to creation? This is where John goes in the next brief statements of his introduction. According to verse 3, all things were made through Jesus. In technical terms, Jesus is the agent of creation, or as some theologians have put it, he's the GC. Father is the architect, Jesus is the GC, and the Holy Spirit is the subcontractors. They're always teaming together in the work of creation. So it is completely wrong, based on verse 3, to say that Jesus is the first thing created. Because verse 3 says, if something was created, if it belongs to the category of created thing, Jesus created it. verses 4 through 5, John goes on to explain that Jesus is the very source of life throughout creation. So if you're alive, it's because Jesus, the Creator, gave you life. He created life at the beginning. He sustains life throughout history. So who is Jesus in relation to creation? He's Creator. He created everything that is created. He's Creator. The next statement comes in verses 6 through 9. And here's where John states Jesus in relationship to world history. Might seem like the author, John, goes on a rabbit trail when he starts talking about John the Baptist, but he's not. He's actually affirming that Jesus, the Creator, existed in history. He entered the world he created. He actually had peers. There were witnesses to him. Notice the end of verse 9, Jesus, the Creator, the one who authored life, he actually came into the world. John is locating Jesus in history. So I would say the third relationship is this. Jesus is the man from Nazareth for whom John the Baptist provided witness. See, Christianity isn't like many other religions in that it's a philosophy. Christianity, of course, is a way of thinking, but it's not first, it's not primarily, it's not only a way of thinking. Christianity is news. It's historical news of what happened in this world on this planet. Jesus is a historical person. Jesus of Nazareth is not any mere man. He is God become man. He is the Creator, the one who has given us life, the one to whom we will give an account. So, John is essentially saying, we can't treat Jesus like we treat other historical figures. I'm reading about James Madison right now. Very interesting. You might say, I want to know a little bit more about British history. Maybe more about Queen Elizabeth I. Have at it. Enjoy. You're reading about these historical figures. Jesus stands apart from them. Queen Elizabeth, James Madison, they're interesting. Jesus gave you life. You will give an account to Jesus. He is historical. He entered this world. He's different from everyone else in that all of us are going to give an account to him. Fourth, who is Jesus in relation to sinners? This is verse 10 to 13. When Jesus came into the world he created, the world, now not referring to all of creation, but referring to the world of rebel humanity, the world didn't recognize him, and the world didn't want to get to know him. Again, John is summarizing the entirety of Jesus' life. Most of Israel ignored him. Thousands of Israelites heard him speak once or twice, but they never went back because they considered him some extremist teacher. He was causing too much stir. They wanted to keep their distance for safety. Especially the most influential people in Jesus' day in Israel. They wanted him dead, and they eventually brought him to execution. So Jesus, the world's creator, was largely rejected by the world he made. Incredible. That's the fact of verses 10 and 11. But John continues in verse 12, and he gives his audience, his readers, us, the first indication that he's going to give over 21 chapters of the way he wants us to respond. Look at verse 12. Not everyone rejected him. Some in the rebellious world received him. They believed that Jesus was God become man. And they submitted to his authority as creator and God. And John says to anyone who accepted him like that, Jesus brought them into the family of God. And John clarifies in verse 13, it's all God's doing. It's not because we made such good decisions. God did this. God is the one who gets the credit for salvation. So who is Jesus in relation to sinners? He's the Savior who offers rebels the privilege of adoption into God's family if they'll just accept him, if they'll just receive him. See, reading about Jesus, just like I said, it shouldn't simply be interesting. It should be life-changing. It should lead you to personally receive him. That word receive, you might put out in the margin, take hold of him. Take hold of Jesus. You take hold of him. Just like if you were stranded out in the middle of the ocean and a Coast Guard search and rescue boat came alongside, you'd grab the Coast Guard. You'd take hold of their arms and not let go. That's John's idea. What the world needs to do with Jesus. Take hold of him, receive him, accept him, and you'll be saved. Have you personally recognized who Jesus is, that he is creator become human? Have you personally taken hold of Jesus to forgive you of your rebellion against God? Have you personally taken hold of Jesus as your only hope to be freed from enslavement to your sin and to consequence of your sin, which is death? Have you taken hold of Jesus? I urge you to do so now. If you have taken hold of Jesus, I urge you to give God glory. Again, because verse 13 says, God the Father was the one who determined that you would be his child. And God the Son is the one who made it possible. God the Spirit is the one who applied it. We should be humble. Christians, we should be humble. And we should be deeply secure. I really sensed a burden this morning as I was finishing up preparation. I put a little note in my message, a little parenthesis to say, some of you are coming out of the Thanksgiving holiday, and you're dealing with maybe some depression. Could be for a variety of reasons. Some of you are feeling very much alone. Someone was not at your table this year that has been with you in years past. Some of you are estranged from your family. Some of you don't get along with your family. Some of you don't feel like you belong in your family. Some of you don't have family. Look at verse 12 again. This should be the most deeply securing reality for every one of us, whether we have a great family or whether we feel like we have no family. The most deeply securing reality is that if we have taken hold of Jesus, we are a child of God. And we have begun, just begun. We've just scratched the tip of the iceberg in what it means to belong to the family of God. This church, we are not, Tri-County, a perfect, wonderful, completely satisfying family. We're like one bite of an appetizer. The church is just one taste of what it's to be in the family of God. It's just a hint. I trust that if you have taken hold of Jesus, you will praise God, and you will be deeply humbled that God has made you part of his family. And I pray that you'll be secure in his love. You belong to God's family, and you've just begun to taste a little bit of what that's like in the church. Fifth, who is Jesus in relation to the Bible? This is verses 14 to 17. These are John's final introductory comments. And it's here that he says the Word became flesh. Jesus, who existed from all eternity, became human. That's the way John describes Jesus' birth. He doesn't talk about what Matthew did, the virginal pregnancy, in which Matthew describes how Jesus' father was planning to divorce Mary until an angel came and explained how Mary, in fact, got pregnant. It was the Holy Spirit's doing. Matthew gives a really interesting historical account about the virginal conception of Jesus. Luke, of course, around Christmas, it's the basis for the Christmas pageants, the shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks, and they rush to see the shepherd who's been born, the king, the savior, there born in Bethlehem. John simply says, the one who was with God and was God became human. Glory. It's astounding. One theologian puts it like this. It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. It's far more amazing even than the creation of the universe. Get that? The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God became man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and profound mystery, most profound mystery in all the universe. God became man. Incredible. That's the truth of the incarnation. We celebrate it every Christmas. We should celebrate it every day of the year. Jesus is God become man. Christian leaders in Istanbul, or near Istanbul, confess this in 451, the Council of Chalcedon. Great terms. It'd be great to look every one of them up and define them so you can treasure them. Jesus is truly God and truly man. In two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, and concurring in one person. Wrestling with what the scriptures teach, and they confess, Jesus is not parted, he is not divided in two persons, he is one person with two natures. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Notice where John goes in verse 14. After he says the Word became flesh, he then basically says in verses 16 and 17 that although the Old Testament revealed God's grace in the law of Moses, in shadows, in Jesus' coming is the ultimate display of God's grace. Jesus is the glorious fulfillment of all God's promised grace. It came one after another of events and history throughout the Old Testament, but it came ultimately, climactically in Jesus. When Jesus came to earth, in him was embodied all the fulfillments of all God's promises he had ever made. So it's in Jesus that God's grace, his commitment to loving his people, all of his promises to love those who will commit their lives to him, it's in Jesus that all those promises have come to a climax. See, in the law under Moses, there was supposed to be a tabernacle, and people would go to the tabernacle. They would make sacrifices of animals. Those sacrifices could never actually take away sin, but they pictured another sacrifice. And that was grace. That was God saying, I want to have a relationship with you and I want to teach you how to have a relationship with me. That's grace, grace, grace. But when Jesus comes, according to verse 14, God tabernacles with us. He doesn't say, you come to me. He says, I'm coming to you. And Jesus provides the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices pointed to. Jesus is the climactic display, the fulfillment, the glorious fulfillment of all of God's promises, of all of God's grace. So who is Jesus in relation to the Bible? He's the glorious fulfillment of all God's promised grace. I want to conclude today's message with this simple thought. I pray that it will encourage you as we begin the Christmas season, as you begin another month of 2020. I want you to consider those first three words of the gospel according to John, in the beginning. Why does he begin with these words, "in the beginning"? I think you, along with most people, know that this is a deliberate echoing of the first three words of the Bible, the first three words of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The fact that Jesus existed in the beginning teaches us something about who Jesus is, right? Teaches us that he is eternal. He existed forever. It also teaches us to use the words "in the beginning" that Jesus is our creator. So he's our eternal creator. John is pulling all of those truths together with those three words, "in the beginning." But it's doing a whole lot more than telling us who Jesus is. It is announcing what Jesus is about to do. I pray that this really encourages us today. I occasionally listen to great speeches from history. About 10 days ago, I listened to Martin Luther King Jr.'s "I Have a Dream" speech as I was making coffee in the morning. I was crying. What a speech. He gave it August 28th, 1963, and he began his speech with these words, "Fivescore years ago, a great American, in whose symbolic shadow we stand today, signed the Emancipation Proclamation." That's the beginning of his famous "I Have a Dream" speech. 50 years ago, a great American signed the Emancipation Proclamation. He's referring to Abraham Lincoln, right? Why did he use the words 50 years ago? Why didn't he just say 100 years ago? Why didn't he say exactly a century ago? Why did he use the words 50 years? It's because he was deliberately echoing Abraham Lincoln, right? He was deliberately echoing President Lincoln's famous Gettysburg Address, which began 67 years ago. The reason King was alluding to Lincoln is because as King went on to deliver what would become his most famous speech, he, like Lincoln, was seeking to deepen America's commitment to, I'm now quoting King, "the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence." King was trying to do what Lincoln had done and say, we are furthering, we are deepening our commitment to our founding principles. See, King used the same words. He echoed the words of 100 years before because he was trying to do the same thing. That's what I want you to see. Back to John 1:1. With that illustration, John uses the words "in the beginning" not only to describe who Jesus is, he's the creator, but also to say, here's what the creator's about to do again. He's getting ready to create again. See, that's why he starts talking about light and darkness. Because the same God who spoke light into darkness is now coming to earth to bring light to a dark world, to bring salvation to a world that's in the chains of sin. The one who made humans in his image in Genesis 1 is now coming to save fallen humans who bear such a broken, a marred image. He is coming to remake people through his death and resurrection. The God who in the beginning made the world by his mighty word is now coming into the world to show, I have the power to create all things new. I have the power to completely remake this broken world. When Jesus came into creation, it was another in the beginning event. He was getting ready to make his church. He was getting ready to prove that he could remake the world, that he could rid the entire world of the curse of death. It was a monumental creation declaration.
So,
I wonder, as you look at the world here in the approaching of December 2020, are you depressed that it's covered in darkness? Look at John 1:1. In the beginning, Jesus, the world's maker, he has the power to remake this dark world. Do not lose hope. As you look at your life today, make it very personal. As you look at your life today, you feel like you are covered in darkness. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning. You see, Jesus, who made the world, can save you. He can bring light to your dark soul if you will take hold of him. As you look at the church, Christian, are you discouraged? You feel like our light is kind of hidden under a bushel? We're weak. We're struggling. We're not what we should be. We're often failing. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning. Do you know that the same God who had the power to make the world is at work within us? And he, the one who made the world, has promised to finish the work he began. All of it through Jesus. In the beginning. Jesus is the world's creator. Jesus is the world's redeemer. He's the author of creation. He's the author of the new creation. You say, but creation is something I can see. I can see the proof of it, the design of it, the order of it. Salvation is something that is much more mysterious. I can't see it. It's all invisible. I have to trust it. In the beginning, as much as you can see the effects of Jesus's creative work, trust that the same one who in the beginning spoke light into darkness does the exact same thing in people's lives, in entire churches. He is the one who is going to come and remake this world. Trust the creation you can see. Evidence is the power, the creative work you can't see. Let's not lose hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, be glorified as more people trust you, take hold of you through your word, through your mighty word that invites us to accept you. I pray for believers today who may be particularly discouraged, that you would help them take hold of Christ by faith again, trusting that he is who he says he is. He is who his disciples witnessed him to be. I pray that we would not lose heart when we look at the world. I pray that we would not lose heart when we look at our church. I pray that we would not lose heart when we look at our lives. May we be marked by faith in Jesus. Sustain us, Father. Amen.